Is it lawful for God to do what he wishes with his grace? You have your Bible with you. Would you take it out, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, and we'll start reading in verse 1. And if you'll make the effort to turn there, that will provide the outline for our lesson tonight. As we look at a parable, the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. And as has already been said, thank you for being here this evening. Thank you for singing so well. We're all appreciative for that. I don't think anybody has to be to blame for anything, because that was wonderful as we worship God together and as we thought about His grace. And thank you for making the choice to be here tonight. There are other places you could have chosen to be. Many of you have driven some way in order to be here tonight, and I'm so grateful that you've made that effort. And I know it'll be worth it for you, not because of the preaching, but because of the Word of God, because of what Jesus says in this parable that is so powerful and so applicable to every one of us in this room this evening. This is a parable that is found only in the Gospel of Matthew, and that makes a certain degree of sense because Matthew was a tax collector, and he probably thought about things in terms of what someone owed of debt and that sort of thing. It was spoken in the context of the Lord's last week before his crucifixion, and so he's about to make forgiveness available for all mankind. And it was also spoken in the context of the disciples' attitude toward being the greatest. This is just before, remember, James and John get their mama to go to Jesus and say, "Hey, let my boys sit on your right hand and on your left hand." This kind of spiritual arrogance and entitlement. The disciples arguing about who would be greatest in the kingdom and all of those sorts of things. And what this parable does, like the other parables, it takes a very familiar scene, something that everyone in the ancient world would have understood, and makes a spiritual application. But unlike the vast majority of the other parables, this particular parable just has some things that would have been out of place in the ancient world, that would have been weird even to the original hearers. And those particular points are the emphasis that Jesus is trying to make for all of us. And so what I'd like for us to do this evening is look at this parable with its unexpected, uncommon outcome and make some applications to God's kingdom and to the grace that He offers all of us. Will you read this parable with me? Begin there in verse 1. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard." Now, to this point, everything is normal. This would have been a normal scene in the ancient world, especially during the harvest season. Additional workers were needed in order to bring the harvest in. And so, just like in our culture today, if you needed extra workers, there was a place where you could go, the marketplace, and ask these people who were out of work to come and work for you for a day or for a week or for a month or the entire harvest season. We have that same sort of thing even today when I lived in Lindale. The place where you could go to find extra workers was the Lindale Public Library, and you could go down there early on a Saturday morning, and if you needed extra help on a project, you could say, "I need one, two, three workers," and guys would come and help you for the day. That was common then, just as it's common now. But starting in verse 3, things start to slide into being a little bit weird, not what you would normally expect. Verse 3, "And he," the landowner, "went out about the third hour of the day and saw others standing idle in the marketplace." In the ancient world, the workday began at 6 a.m. That was the first hour. And so the third hour of the day is about 9 a.m. He goes back to the marketplace looking for more workers. And he said to them, verse 4, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Here's my first question. Well, I guess it's my second question. I started with a question, didn't I? My second question is this. To this point in the story, who is in the better position? The people who had already agreed for a denarius a day, which was a common day's wage, or these other people at 9 a.m., where the landowner says, "Hey, I'll just pay you whatever is right. who was in the better position? If you think it was the people at 6 a.m., give me a 1. If you think it's the people at 9 a.m., give me a 2. Who was in the better position? If you're unsure about this, I want you to think about it this way. If your boss came to you at the beginning of the year and said, whatever is right, we will pay you, how would you feel about that? Wouldn't you rather kind of know ahead of time how much money you're going to make? They're trusting in the landowner that he's going to do what is right on this occasion. And then things get even weirder. Again, verse 5, he went out about the 6th hour and the 9th hour, noon and 3 p.m., and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, that's 5 in the afternoon, there's only 1 hour of work left, he went out and found others standing idle. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. So, when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those who came, who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and heat of the day. Now, what was their objection? Was their objection how much they made? Let me ask it this way. If the landowner had hired nobody else, only those people at the beginning of the day, and given them a denarius, would they have been upset about that? No, because that's what they agreed to. What they were upset about, the problem that they had, is that these other people who worked less were receiving the same amount as them. And so the landowner replies, verse 13, but he answered one of them and said, friend. Now, if you're reading the Gospel of Matthew and somebody is called a friend, it's always used ironically. Friend, you're not acting very friendly, we might say. Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? New American Standard Bible says, is your eye envious because I am generous? And so Jesus makes application. Verse 16. So the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. This is a pretty incredible parable. And I would suggest that this is a parable about God's grace. And it hinges on the question that the landowner, who in the parable is representative of God, the question that God asks in verse 15, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? And so our first order of business this evening is to answer that question. And here's what I'm going to ask you to do. This is very important. So we have to answer this question before we can do anything else. I just want you to give me a thumbs up for yes, a thumbs down for no. Okay, so let me ask the question. Is it not lawful for God to do what He wishes with His own things, including His grace? Does God have the right to do what He wishes with His grace? Absolutely, He does. And if you answered yes to that question, you are ready for the rest of the lesson. You're ready to appreciate God's grace. I think we learned some vitally important things in this parable in order to help us appreciate God's grace. And to appreciate God's grace, we must do three things that we find right here in Matthew chapter 20. Now, just to warn you ahead of time, I've got 3 points tonight. But the way this works is I've got one main point, and then I've got two other kind of supplementary points that build off of that main point. And I tell you that ahead of time because I don't want you to start looking at your watch here in just a second and say, he's still on point one? Like, how long is this lesson going to be? So it's one main point and then two supplementary points that kind of build off of that. So here's the main point, I believe, from this parable. Here's what Jesus was trying to get across. To appreciate God's grace, we must, number one, change. Did I lose it? Oh, that was a tease, wasn't it? Change our viewpoint of what we think is fair. Specifically, change our viewpoint of what we think we deserve. Now, I want you to be honest. You're honest people, right? I want you to be honest. I know that Jesus is the one who taught this parable. I know, obviously, it is truth because he taught it. But does this parable strike you as fair? Does this seem right to you that people who only worked 1 hour got paid the same amount as people who worked 12 hours? If you're not sure, I want you to put yourself in the position of these people. They say, we've borne the burden and heat of the day. The latitude, I think it's latitude, Israel is on the same basic latitude as Texas. So you think about working in a Texas summer in the heat, and you work for 12 hours, and somebody else comes at the very end of the day, they work for 1 hour, and that person is in front of you in line, and they get paid the same amount as you. Does that seem fair to you? Doesn't seem fair to me. I think we're in situations like that all the time. Who in here has ever done like a group project at school or at work or whatever the case might be? It seems like in every group project, there is that person who's the loafer, you know, the moocher. And you've got people who are working, but there's always that kind of one person who's just kind of a leech off of everybody else's work. They don't actually do anything, but they get the same credit as everybody else. And if you're thinking to yourself, you know, I don't think I've ever been in a group like that, you are that person, right? My wife, Stephanie, she finished up some graduate work about 4 years ago, and she was in a cohort, which meant the same group of people went all the way through the graduate program together. And there was this one guy in her cohort, really, bless his heart, right? He was a nice guy, all those sorts of things, but when it came time for group projects, he would always raise his hand and say, I'm with Stephanie. Whatever group Stephanie's in, I'm in. And so Stephanie and the other people in that group, they would work and work and work, and they wouldn't hear from this guy until it was almost time to turn in the project, and he would email them and say, hey, do you want me to turn in our project? Now, does that seem fair? I mean, no, it doesn't. It doesn't, does it? And we've been in groups like that at school or at work where we get the same grade or we get the same credit with the boss or whatever the case might be, and we say, I did way more work than this other person. Why are we getting the same reward? And there's a famous quote. We don't really know who said it. It might have been Plato or Thomas Jefferson or Thomas Jefferson quoting Plato, but it goes like this. Little seems more unequal than the equal treatment of unequals. But that, beloved, is where our viewpoint is wrong. We are all equals when it comes to God's grace. Because we are all sinners in need of grace, not workers getting or earning what we deserve. As you read this parable, I think it's always helpful to think of yourself and where you fit in. Where do you think you fit in this parable? Where do we fit in? Well, we know we're not the landowner, that's God, but which of these workers are you? I don't know about you, but I've always thought of myself as being these people who were hired at the beginning of the day. I'm a hard worker. I know how to work, right? I remember when I first met Stephanie's family after we started dating. Her grandmother lived up in Ohio, and so I went up there, and they were putting a roof on her grandmother's house. And this was one of those two-story Ohio houses, so it had kind of like a split-level basement, two stories on top of that, and those super sharp slanted roofs so that the snow would come off of it. And I'm deathly afraid of heights. And my job in putting on this roof was to be the guy who put the shingles on his shoulder and went up and down the ladder and then threw the shingles down to everybody else. And I didn't say a word about being afraid of heights because I had to prove to her family I knew how to work. I grew up on a farm and I'm not afraid of work. And that's the way we think of ourselves. We're hard workers. But if I may be so bold, the closer we can get to seeing ourselves as the ones called at the 11th hour, the more clearly we are seeing our predicament in sin and God's grace toward us. The reality is, none of us are the first workers, but even the first workers themselves forgot by the end of the parable where they were before the landowner called them. They were unemployed in the marketplace. And sometimes we too forget that we were all sinners when God first called us. Do you remember what it was like? Do you remember what it was like when you became a Christian? Do you remember when you came up out of the water and all of that sin and burden and guilt was gone? And in that moment, there was no pride. There was only gratitude for what God had done for you. I remember that. And that feeling of gratitude is something we should all hold on to. What would happen? What would happen if we got what we deserved? What do you deserve? What do I deserve? Well, because of my sin, not Adam's sin or my parents' sin or anybody else's sin, because of my sin that I have committed, what I deserve is an eternal punishment in hell. And those who seek justification on a legal basis, this is what I've done, this is what I deserve, will be sorely disappointed in the judgment day. Robert Capone said, if the world could be saved by good bookkeeping, it would have been saved by Moses, not by Jesus. If we want justice, if we want what is fair, then what we would get is damnation. Philip Yancey, in his book on grace, he talked about this parable. And sadly, I cannot and will not recommend that book. He's got some good books. He's got one of the best books I've ever read on suffering, in fact. But he wrote this book on grace. Wasn't very good, but there is this golden nugget in the midst of all the not-so-good stuff. He said about this parable, quote, Jesus' story makes no economic sense, and that was his intent. He was giving us a parable about grace, which cannot be calculated like a day's wages. We like to think of ourselves as responsible workers, and the employer's strange behavior baffles us, as it did the original hearers. We risk missing the story's point, that God dispenses gifts, not wages. None of us gets paid according to merit, for none of us comes close to satisfying God's requirements for a perfect life. Remember on Sunday morning, the only way that we could earn that gift that has been given is if we live a perfect life. We don't come close to living that kind of perfect life. If paid on the basis of fairness, we would all end up in hell. And I believe that that's what the Scriptures teach as well. Would you turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. Chapter 1 of the book of Romans talk about the Gentiles and how they could have known God, but they didn't. They weren't graceful. They weren't thankful, as we talked about. And then chapter 2 talks about the Jews and how they're no better off. In fact, in some ways, they're worse off because they could have known God and should have known God through the law of Moses, and yet they did and approved of some of the very things that the Gentiles were doing against God. And so, Paul quotes the Old Testament in order to make application to these things in chapter 3. In chapter 3 and verse 10, he says this, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 12, they have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable, there is none who does good, no, not one. Now, don't misunderstand what Paul is saying here. He's not saying that we don't ever do anything that is good. I want you to raise your hand if you have ever done anything good in your entire life. If you're not raising your hand, you've either fallen asleep or we have other problems that we need to talk about, right? We've all done good things. Maybe we've even done more good things than we've done bad things in our life. But we don't always do what is only good. No one has only done what is good except for Christ. And that's Paul's point here, that sin, not doing good, leaves us condemned before God. Verse 19, under the old law. Now we know that whatever the law says, the law of Moses, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It serves to clarify sin and identify sin. We know what sin is because God says this is sinful. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, Jew or Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation, a paid price by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Now, I want you to notice, he talks a lot about the righteousness of God here and then the book, rest of the book of Romans. Righteousness is something that isn't given to us. It is something demonstrated or revealed to us. And the righteousness of God refers to God's righteous plan to save us. That God had a plan from before the foundation of the world that He might save us from our sins. To demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness that He might be two things. Just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Because of Christ's sacrifice, God can still be just, and you and I can be justified through Him to not go to hell. And so he kind of summarizes these things. If you drop down to chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. The English Standard Version says, as is his due. That you deserve this because you've worked in order to receive it. And I think the overall message is pretty clear in all of this. It is only if we work perfectly can God's salvation be counted as something that's a debt or a wage, something that is owed to us instead of a gift. If you live perfectly, you deserve to be with God eternally. But if you don't live perfectly, you don't deserve that, which means you're in need of His grace. We have all sinned, and so none of us can be justified by perfect law-keeping. Like the law of Moses, we all need God's grace. And this is where we have to start to understand grace. I, Reagan Allen McClenney, I was in the same situation as all other sinners. And I'm not better or more deserving if I came to Christ sooner, or if my sins weren't as bad as anyone else who comes to Jesus in humble submission. And again, we've talked a lot about the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, makes this very point. If you were with us on Sunday, yesterday, you heard us read from these verses, but let's turn over there, especially for the benefit of those who were not with us yesterday, and read Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, we read all of chapter 1 yesterday, which is, again, probably the most positive chapter in the entire New Testament, all about God's grace. But in chapter 2, this is what the Apostle Paul says. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature In English, we would call it, it's second nature to us. This is just what I've done my whole life, right? I just kept doing this. So our habitual practice made us children of wrath just as the others. And when I see this is where I was, I can appreciate what he says next. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so he says, as we read again yesterday in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, God's part and our part. That not of yourselves, you couldn't do it yourself without God, it is the gift of God. Not of works, I didn't earn it, I didn't deserve it. Lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now the way Paul is using works here, he's talking about meritorious works, works by which we earn or deserve our salvation. He is in no way excluding the works of faith by which we obey God and do his will, even in coming to him. And I think we see this same idea back there in our parable. If you look in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 14, it is God who makes the decision about how his grace will be given. In the second part of verse 14, he says, I wish to give to this last man the same as you. We have to see God's grace, that when all was said and done, every worker got what they needed, what God wanted to give them. And we might become jealous of someone who is paid the same as us for doing much, much less than what we did. And sometimes that can happen in a spiritual, religious context. How can this person go to heaven as bad as they are when I am having the same reward as good as I am? Or somebody else, we say, this person's so good, this person's so bad, how can they both go to heaven in Jesus? Well, let me change just one thing about Jesus' parable very respectfully. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of these people who are working, right? And you're there in line, but instead of a common day's wage, the person in front of you has worked 1 hour, you've worked 12 hours. And the landowner comes to the person in front of you and cuts a check for $250 million and says, here's your reward for your hour of work. And then you come up, and the landowner cuts you a check for $250 million. How would you react in that moment? That's not fair. You paid that guy the same amount as I'm paid? I worked 11 more hours than him. How can he be paid the same thing as me? Of course we're not going to react that way. We would be high-fiving that guy, saying, can you believe it? He paid both of us that much when we did so little in comparison to what we're receiving? Loved ones, that's what we have in Jesus Christ. And some people come to God, come to Christ at the 11th hour after living a life of sin and debauchery, and they see their sin and they know it's wrong, and they come to Christ and they are saved by His blood through the waters of baptism. And some people come to Christ early in life and spend their whole life serving Him. But when it gets right down to it, what we are given in Him is so, so much greater than anything we could do. We're on a level playing field. When it comes to the reward in proportion to the work, we all have been given so much more than we deserve, and that's salvation in Jesus Christ. If we can see it, far more than a fair wage, it is a gift that has to be free because it cannot be bought, such as is its incalculable value. But I think there's another, maybe more hidden side of this idea of changing our viewpoint of what we think is fair, of what we think we deserve. Because there are a lot of people, a lot of Christians who know in their heart of hearts, they know they don't deserve salvation. They know they don't deserve to go to heaven. But they are still working, thinking that they have to earn it back somehow. And in some places, somewhere along the way, And I'm not passing judgment on the preachers or the hearers. I'm just acknowledging the reality. Some Christians got the wrong impression. And how discouraging must this be? That we're going to have to be perfect, or at least almost perfect in order to go to heaven. That it's all on you, it's all on your works, it's all on your obedience. And as I told you yesterday, this was not my experience growing up. This was not what I heard. We talked about grace and all these sorts of things. And so I didn't know that this was the experience of so many Christians until a number of years ago, there was an older man at our congregation who's still living, still faithful to the Lord, and such a hard worker, so hospitable, apt to teach, willing to do so many things for Christ and others. And we were standing in the foyer, and he looks at me with tears in his eyes, and he says, "Reagan, I just don't know. I just don't know if I've done enough to go to heaven." And I was blown away. I'm like, "What? Like, if you haven't done enough, I don't have a chance in the world." Now, I know we don't know each other just real well yet. We're getting there. We love one another. That's good. So this is bold, and this is personal, but I'm curious. Who worries about that, that they fear they haven't done enough? Well, first of all, I'm sorry that I didn't know you existed for so long. But I have news for you. If you think you're not good enough to go to heaven, you're not good enough. So you're never going to feel good enough based on your own works, based on your own merit, trying to earn it. Let me state this clearly. Short of perfection, you can't earn your way to heaven. And God doesn't expect you to. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying there aren't things that we must do that are required of us to be obedient to the Lord. We must do those things. But if we think we're going to feel better when we do everything perfectly, that's not going to happen because we're not going to live perfectly. The good news of the gospel is that God sent His Son so that you wouldn't have to earn your way. And there is all of this evidence through the entire law of Moses where they sacrificed all of these animals, millions of animals and billions of gallons of blood that didn't wash away a single sin to show the consequences of sin and that we couldn't earn it by perfect law keeping. That only Jesus kept that law perfectly. And God is a God who loves to give good gifts. And occasionally, He gives those gifts without requirements. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Almost always, those gifts, and certainly when it comes to the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, there are requirements, things we must do. And that's always been the case, whether that's march around the city at Jericho, whether that's go wash in the pool of Siloam with the blind man in John 9, whether it's build an ark with Noah or dip seven times in the Jordan River with Naaman or pick up the axe head like the guy we talked about in 2 Kings chapter 6. But even with those requirements that must be met, conditions that must be met, they are still a gift because they could not be earned by what those people were doing themselves. And to all of us, no matter how good or bad we were before becoming Christians, we need to focus on the grace He has given us that we don't deserve much more, and maybe far less on what others get or might get that we don't think they deserve. To appreciate God's grace, we have to change our viewpoint of what we think is fair of what we deserve. Now that's the main point of our lesson tonight. But I think the lesson would be incomplete if we didn't point out two other things that are found in this parable. To appreciate God's grace, number two, we must change our viewpoint of who has the right to determine the conditions of the gift. You know, people in talking about God's grace and salvation by grace through faith, a lot of people talk about the sovereignty of God, that God is in control of things when it comes to grace and salvation. And yet it seems to me that so many of the people who yell about God's sovereignty the loudest then immediately violate that sovereignty. That God is absolutely sovereign. So, some say, that means that God can't require anything of you. And my response to that is, who says you? God is the one who is giving the gift. God is the one who created us. And so God knows perfectly what can and can't be required in order for us to receive salvation. Are you really telling the sovereign God what he can and can't do? Doesn't God's sovereignty mean that he is the one who gets to decide what is required and what's not? And if God says, this is what you must do in order to be saved, that's what we must do in order to be saved. It's God's decision, not ours. And fulfilling the conditions that God has placed upon his salvation does not mean that somehow we have earned or deserved that salvation. And what we do so often is we make the same mistake as those first workers. Did you see what they said there in verse 10? Well, what Matthew says that they thought to themselves, they supposed there in verse 10. They saw what was happening with the people in front of them in line, and they started thinking to themselves, and they say, I think I've got this thing figured out. I know what is fair. I know what people deserve. And they put themselves in the place of the landowner, in the place of God, and said, this is what he can and can't do because this is fair and this isn't fair. And before we talk about what is required, can we all at least agree on this point that God has the right to set the conditions of the gift he gives? Give me a thumbs up if you agree with that. God's giving the gift. He has the right to set the conditions. And it is always dangerous when we start supposing beyond what God has revealed. When we start forcing our standards on him, we will rarely come out at the right place. And yet, that's what many do today. God makes the choice of what he will or won't do and what we can or can't do. Notice how the parable puts this in a few different places. There in verse 4, he says to these people, whatever is right, I will give you. The second people who are called. There in verse 7, you also go into the vineyard and whatever is right, you will receive. Verse 14, take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? God is the one who has the right to set the conditions. And maybe you say, maybe you're here this evening, you say, okay, Reagan, I get the point. God has the right to set those, but God doesn't require anything. That's where you're missing it. He doesn't require anything in order to receive salvation. Well, is that what we see in the parable? Even those who were called at the 11th hour, what did they still have to do? They still had to come when he called. And we have no right to point to God and say, well, you can't require anything of man. As Robert Turner used to say, that's whittling on God's end of the stick. God is the one who has the right to set the conditions. So don't complain about the way things are done or judged or given by God. It's his decision. All we must do is trust and obey. And if he requires faith or confession or repentance or baptism, it's his right to require what he wills to receive his salvation. And then finally, number 3, to appreciate God's grace, we must change our viewpoint of what we want for others to make it more like God. The sad reality is that there are some who will come close to forfeiting eternal life because of spiritual pride. Did you see what they did there in verse 14? He has to say to these who came at the first, he says, take what is yours. I wish to give to these others the same as you. It's almost as if they're saying, if we don't think it's fair, if we don't think it's right, I'm not going to take it at all. It's almost as if they were going to forfeit what they were receiving from the landowner because they didn't think it was the right thing to receive. And we say, that can't be, really? But it is pride to believe that we can be forgiven because we aren't that bad, but they, whoever they are, can't be forgiven because they are too bad. In the judgment day, we may be surprised to find who is saved and who is not, especially when it comes to those who have sinned against us, especially when it is someone we view as a vile sinner. You know, not those regular sort of sins, those revolting, inexplicable sins with huge physical consequences, instead of just a regular old sin like mine. And so, God is the one who does the saving, but we need to work on our viewpoint, our attitude a little bit. And so, I want everybody to be saved. I want everyone to be saved. Would you try that statement on for size? Roll it around on your tongue a little bit. If you're willing, will you say that statement with me? I want everyone to be saved. Everyone? Like, everyone? Everyone? Well, that's what God wants. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And God is just, and God is righteous. And those who turn His back on Him, I believe the Scriptures teach He will not save. But His desire is for all to come to Him. But if we question the long-suffering of God toward those who have sinned more than us or have worked less than us, we might be tempted to give up our salvation rather than accept that they can be saved too. Something that made a huge impression on me as a very young preacher, as I remember that there was this lady who came forward, and she had committed what we would judge to be really bad sin, and it had huge consequences. She came forward confessing those things and asking for prayers, and I remember there was a man in the congregation who had been involved with the things that were going on, not personally involved, but having to deal with some of those consequences, and I remember the look on his face after this, and I said, "Hey, what's wrong?" And his response in that moment, "She hasn't suffered enough." We have to be oh so careful not to put ourselves in the place of God. And I don't want to minimize anybody in here who's been sinned against, who's been sinned against in awful and terrible ways. And make no mistake, there are consequences to sin even when forgiveness has been given. There are still consequences that must be borne for that sin in the physical life in which we live. But if we question the long-suffering of God toward those things, we might be tempted to give up our own salvation. Because we need to remember, no matter, and I don't say this flippantly, please, no matter how badly we've been sinned against by someone, God is the one who's been sinned against the most. And yet we take those things so personally, don't we, when we've been sinned against. My girls, Brooklyn's in junior high, and she went into sixth grade, but she doesn't play sports until next year. And for years, I've coached my girls in basketball. I played basketball. Stephanie played basketball. We didn't push them into it, but we were so glad when they chose that sport that they wanted to play, right? And so I've coached them through the years in little dribblers and youth leagues and that sort of thing. And this coming year is maybe my last chance to coach Brooklyn ever. But I coached them when they were really, really little, too. And my big thing is I wanted them to hustle. I wanted them to play good defense. I wanted them to be aggressive, you know, especially little girls. Just be aggressive toward the other team. And there was one year that Brooklyn said, "Daddy, I don't think I want you to coach me this year." And that killed me, right? I'm like, oh. And I was so glad after the third practice, she said, "Daddy, I wish you were my coach." I was like, yes, yes. But I had a new experience that year. For the first time, I was a parent in the stands instead of a coach on the sideline. And I had always acted really well, I think, as a coach on the sidelines. But being in those stands, man, that was a different experience. And I remember on one occasion, we were inbounding the ball. Brooklyn's team was inbounding the ball on the sideline. And this girl was there, and she was looking for somebody to pass to. And the girl on defense on the other side was jumping up and down, and I'd coached her the year before. I knew she was really aggressive. We'd worked on this, right? And so she's jumping up and down and waving her arms, and finally she's had enough. She steps across the line. She takes the ball away from the girl on our team. She dribbles down to the other end. She makes a basket, and the ref calls nothing. And I'm up out of my chair and I'm yelling and I'm saying, that doesn't count. She can't do that. She reached across the line. We're throwing the ball in. And Stephanie's patting me, right? Pat. It'll be okay. It'll be okay. And I'm yelling, and then I look and I see the little girl who was throwing it in that had the ball taken away from her, and I see her coming back up the court, and this is how she was doing it. And I saw that, and I slowly sank back down into my seat. Because if she was over it, the one who had actually been sinned against, how could I still be so upset about it? Well, if God, by His grace, has forgiven someone, who am I to not be willing to forgive? Let God decide what is required for forgiveness, and I can accept, I can even rejoice in His perfect judgment on the matter. Why? Because God's grace is motivated by His love and His anxiety and His long-suffering toward all people. Did you notice in the parable, 5 times the landowner goes back into the marketplace? He goes back and he goes back because he wants everyone to come and receive the blessings that come with a relationship with Him. And that includes me and that includes you. He desperately wants you to come to Him. He has made the way. He has prepared the place. And He is asking in loving, long-suffering concern, why are you still idle? Why haven't you come to me yet? Maybe it is only the 3rd hour or the 6th or the 9th, but maybe for you tonight, maybe it's the 11th hour. Maybe this is the last chance to make things right with your God. And He won't make you do it, but He calls you. He calls you to come. You have been called. Won't you become one of the chosen by putting Christ on in baptism and rising to walk in newness of life? If we can help you with that even tonight, please, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing.